read the introduction here for you. You might see the fellow picture on the first sheet. You probably recognize him. Lutheran churches trace their existence back to him, the German reformer, Martin Luther, the famous monk who protested doctrinal errors and moral lapses in the popular Catholicism of his day. Luther, of course, is most famous for nailing his 95 Theses, which is a document that targeted the sale of indulgences. Indulgences were things that people could buy from the church that would help people get out of purgatory. Martin Luther was very upset about that, nailed his theses to the church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. And his critique led to a trial before Catholic authorities, and eventually he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church in 1521. Here's a quote that he stated at the hearing, what was called the Diet of Worms in Germany, Worms. He says, quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." And, of course, it was also at the Diet of Worms where he made his famous statement, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And he did take a stand. He was not martyred, as many of the Protestant reformers were during this time. But he did have to go into hiding for many years. His friends hid him. Reading on here, the Augsburg Confession of 1530 cemented the differences between Luther and his Catholic opponents. This confession is part of the Book of Concord, published in 1580, which also includes Luther's small catechism, large catechism, and his small called articles from 1537. In these writings, Luther objected to celibacy, the worship of saints, the doctrine of purgatory. He also became increasingly critical of the office of the Pope. In one of those articles, he wrote, "The Pope is the very Antichrist who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ, because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which nevertheless is nothing and is neither ordained nor commanded by God. His chief objection to the papacy rose out of his arguments for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone." Some of the cries of the Reformation. Well, as you probably recognize, that didn't go over real well with the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, he was excommunicated, and they did go after him for a while, wanted his life. But he was able to be holed up in a castle in Germany for a period of 3 years and kept himself busy and even translated the German New Testament from the Greek during that time. Just a bold man, a bold leader. Didn't want to start a new church, by the way. He was a priest till the day he died. He never left the church completely. He just wanted to change it. He wanted to reform it. He wanted to see it go back to the truths of Scripture. Well, a church did come from the writings of Martin Luther, the Lutheran Church. A large majority of Lutheran churches belong to the Lutheran World Federation, which was founded in 1947. A picture of its headquarters there on the left in Geneva, Switzerland. It's located pretty closely to the World Council of Churches headquarters, also in Switzerland. And it was established there on purpose so that it could be very cooperative with the World Council of Churches. In 2004, the Lutheran World Federation comprised 138 member churches representing 65 million Lutherans from 77 countries. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, as I referenced earlier, ECLA, is part of this federation. And membership in the ECLA is almost 5 million, making it the largest Lutheran church in the United States. The more conservative Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, has almost 2.5 million members, and the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, another conservative Lutheran group, has more than 400,000. You say, what is a synod? What does that mean? Well, the word synod just has the idea of coming together with. And what, you know, we might say these are like associations of churches in the Lutheran, from the Lutheran perspective. They are associations. Lutherans, reading on, have always held high in high esteem Luther, Martin Luther. His writings play a significant part in the training of Lutheran ministers. However, in recent years, Lutherans have also distanced themselves from the darker sides of Luther's ideology, particularly his rantings against the Jews. Something that you've not heard before. Luther, in his later years, grew increasingly intemperate about the Jews, culminating in his 1543 work called Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. His writings were cited by Hitler, in fact, to justify Nazi policy. The Lutheran World Federation condemned Luther's anti-Semitism in 1984. So while we look up to a man like Martin Luther, in fact, we look up to a man like Martin Luther in many respects. Most of you probably know he wrote the great hymn that we still sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He was a great leader in many respects. But, of course, this is something that we wouldn't condone either, this element of his thinking. On October 31st, 1999, the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church ratified a joint agreement on justification. We mentioned this briefly. You may remember when we talked about Roman Catholicism a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, at an official ceremony in Augsburg, Germany. And this ecumenical achievement, you can see the picture there on the right, was a result of three decades of scholarly engagement between Lutherans and Catholics. More conservative Lutherans, like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, refused to endorse the agreement, arguing that it represented a compromise of historic Lutheranism. So you can say you're a Lutheran today, but that can mean some very, very different things, depending on whether you're a part of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America or a group like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So we have to kind of figure out, well, what are the distinctions even there within the Lutheran Church? So we'll talk a little bit about it. Let's talk about Lutheranism 101 here. And these 7 points are taken from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, their Confession of Faith. So this is right from their documentation. And as we read it, you will probably find a lot of agreement with it, as is often the case when we begin to look at statements of faith like this. So why don't we just read through it once? First of all, this church confesses the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they believe in the Trinity. Okay, so do we, right? Number two, this church confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and the gospel as the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Check. Okay, we're all about that. It breaks down here into a couple of subpoints. Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. We agree with that. Through whom everything was made and through whose life, death, and resurrection, God fashions a new creation. I mean, this just comes right out of the New Testament. Letter B, the proclamation of God's message to us as both law and gospel is the Word of God, revealing judgment and mercy through word and deed, beginning with the Word in creation, continuing in the history of Israel, and centering in all its fullness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Very Christ-centered statement. See, the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the written Word of God, inspired by God's Spirit, speaking through their authors. They record and announce God's revelation, centering in Jesus Christ. Through them, God's Spirit speaks to us to create and sustain Christian faith and fellowship for service in the world. These are good statements. Let's go on to number three. This church accepts the canonical scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the inspired Word of God and the authoritative source and norm of its proclamation, faith, and life. No disagreement for me. Four, this church accepts the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian creeds as true declarations of the faith of this church. Well, we wouldn't have much disagreement with those creeds. In fact, we've, I think, even recited the Apostles' Creed here in our church before. We would hold quite a bit of similarity there. This church accepts, number five, the unaltered Augsburg Confession as a true witness to the gospel, acknowledging as one with it in faith and doctrine all churches that likewise accept the teachings of the unaltered Augsburg Confession. Okay, so in other words, the Augsburg Confession is a statement of faith that the Lutherans have as one of their main doctrinal documents. They don't say that it equals the authority of the Scriptures. They say it's a statement of faith that comes from the Scriptures, just like we have a statement of faith as well for Heather Hills Baptist Church. And so no argument there necessarily. Let's go on to number six. This church accepts the other confessional writings in the Book of Concord, namely the Apology or Defense of the Augsburg Confession, the Small Called Articles, okay, you remember that's some of the writings of Luther, and the Treatise, the Small Catechism, the Large Catechism, those are from Luther, and the Formula of Concord as further valid interpretations of the faith of the church. Then number seven, this church confesses the gospel recorded in the Holy Scriptures, confessed in the ecumenical creeds and Lutheran confessional writings as the power of God to create and sustain the church for God's mission in the world. Well, those and there's a distinction there. Recorded in the Scriptures, confessed in the creeds and writings. So they're not equating the two, which is important. We've learned that some religions take their doctrinal statements or their belief statements and they add it to the Word of God as equally authoritative. And the Lutherans do not do that here. OK, there's a distinction. So we read numbers 1 through 7 and we say, hey, we're in a lot of agreement here with their doctrinal statement. OK, so what would be some areas of distinction or disagreement that we would have with the Lutheran Church, and why? And what are the biblical basis for those distinctions or disagreements? Well, I have, I think, five of them listed, and there is some similarity to some of the distinction that we had with the Methodist Church last time, but I have some things, of course, that are Lutheran-related here. Let's talk, first of all, about the ordination of women to ministry. We mentioned, I think, last time that the Methodists had ordained women as early as, I think, as the 50s, if I'm recalling right, 53 or something like that. Well, here, the very first Lutheran clergy member was ordained on November 22nd, 1970. So 40 years ago, the Lutherans ordained their first woman into clergy. It made headlines. The cover of the Lutheran magazine you see there on the right, she was the first woman ordained into the Lutheran ministry in North America. So the Lutheran Church does not have a problem ordaining women, at least since 1970. They have not had a trouble with that. Now, we don't ordain women and don't believe that women should be ordained in the church. Not because, as we've discussed previously, they're not because they are considered a lesser person, but because of the roles that God has set up and ordained in his word for men and women within the church. So we would have a point of disagreement here with the Lutheran Church and ordination of women. Talk about ecumenism for just a minute. The Lutheran World Federation Constitution says, quote, the Lutheran World Federation confesses the one holy Catholic, and you'll note that the word Catholic there just literally means universal. It's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. It's just a word that means universal. We confess to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church and is resolved to serve Christian unity throughout the world. And so since its inception, the World Federation has been committed to building ecumenical relations with other Christian world communions and the World Council of Churches. So they've been doing that. And as I mentioned before, if you turn the page, the president of the Lutheran Federation recently met with Pope Benedict XVI. There you see a picture of them together, and commended him for his personal involvement in that joint declaration on the doctrine of justification that took place back in 1999. And we talked about that at length when we talked about the Roman Catholicism. A quote from the president of the Lutherans. We are aware of how you yourself, with the support of Pope John Paul II, actively contributed to the fulfillment of this ecumenical landmark, unquote, Hansen said in his greeting during an audience with His Holiness Pope Benedict XVI. Hansen's the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, so that's the big group that we're talking about there, okay, the ELCA. They led the Lutheran World Federation delegation, the first private audience with the current pope. So when it comes to ecumenism, in other words, cooperation with other faiths, with other denominations, we would have a distinction. We do not fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church. We believe that they're in doctrinal error. And so we don't have any kind of ecclesiastical fellowship with them at all. Whereas the Lutheran Church sees more similarity in some areas with the Catholic Church than distinction. And so they are working hard toward the idea of unity that they talked about of all religions. And then baptism. I put several things down here. Most of this is from their literature. Baptism would be a mark of great distinction between the Lutheran Church and our church as well. And while some of these things that I'm reading here, some of these areas of distinction would be different when it comes to like the Missouri Synod, the more conservative group. In a moment, we'll talk about homosexuality, which the Missouri Synod strongly opposes. But the other group in America, in fact, just approved, and I'll talk to you about that last year at their association. So we'll talk about that. But baptism, both the Missouri Synod and the larger group, the ELCA, are in agreement on baptism. Let me read through some of this. Central to everything Lutherans teach is the good news that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, we know those verses. The central principle of the Lutheran Reformation is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, for the sake of Christ alone. And we would echo those sentiments. Faith in Christ, by which we are saved, is conveyed to us through the gospel. As Paul teaches, faith comes from hearing the message. Message is heard through the word of God. Okay, Romans 10:17. The gospel is the vehicle or the means by which God through His Spirit works faith. Faith doesn't just come out of thin air. God uses divinely appointed means to impart to us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And we would agree with that. But now the Lutherans will take it a step further, and they'll say we also believe on the basis of what the scriptures say concerning baptism throughout the New Testament, that it is a means through which God conveys His saving grace. Okay, so Lutherans, all Lutherans that I'm aware of, believe that you are saved, you are imparted saving grace through the ordinance, the sacrament of baptism. And they will, as a result, baptize infants as well, which we do not. So another area of distinction here. Reading just a little further from their literature, Lutheran theologians therefore often speak of baptism as a visible gospel. God, not human beings, has instituted baptism. We agree with that. He has attached His powerful gospel to the visible element of water, and through this His work, He unites us with Christ and imparts to us His saving blessings. Okay? That baptism is God's means of imparting His grace is especially clear in Romans 6. We know these verses. Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" So showing that close association between baptism and what it signifies and salvation itself, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just a little further there, a couple lines. The Greek phrase used here, by baptism, is composed, and it gets into some technical stuff. Beyond dispute grammatically, Paul is speaking about baptism as the instrument through which God incorporates people into Christ and His saving work. And we would say that baptism is certainly the way that that people are brought into union with the church, but that water baptism is not the means by which our sins are washed away or that anything is conveyed. And we'll see that here as we go a little further. In Lutheran theology, baptism is regarded as such a precious treasure. And then at the top of page 5, here's where it kind of gets a little, you got to kind of wrap your head around this a little bit. To be sure, they say, faith alone is the instrument by which we receive salvation, won by Christ. Okay, so we only are saved by faith. Okay, now we affirm that. We're saved by faith alone. Now they're saying they believe that as well, but the gospel and the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, are God's instruments through which He engenders saving faith in us, indeed a miracle. There is no contradiction between saying faith alone saves, but that this faith comes to us through means or vehicles. So they would say, just like salvation comes to you, faith comes to you through the Word of God, Romans 10:17, so faith or saving faith comes to you also through baptism, and they will also say the Lord's Supper, which we'll talk about in a few moments. So they have saving grace. They're a means of grace, which is a distinction. So they go on to say, we rejoice, therefore, in the words of the apostle who wrote, for by grace you have been saved. They repeat the same verse there. Next paragraph, if one holds that baptism is a good work of obedience done by humans. See, this is our position. This is what we would say. Baptism is the first step of obedience in a Christian's life. That's a phrase that we use commonly. If one holds that baptism is a good work of obedience, we can understand how one might think that Lutherans teach that faith alone in Christ is not enough. But they say this is to fundamentally misunderstand how the scriptures everywhere describe baptism. That is, as a divine and not a human work. In other words, baptism is all about something God is doing rather than something that we are doing. Okay? We reject any implication that baptism is a human work, one that we do in order to earn salvation. On the contrary, we hold that the scriptures teach that baptism is God's precious gift through which He works to impart His saving grace revealed to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who alone is our Savior. In a word, baptism is a marvelous testimony to the unmerited grace of God. Now, if you're able to wrap your heads around that, you're probably doing a little better than I am. I struggle a little bit with trying to understand how one can say faith alone, but then also say that salvation comes through baptism and salvation comes through the Lord's Supper, even though it's by faith alone. That just, to me, that is not, that's not accurate when it comes to the scripture. But we'll come back and talk about that a little bit more, and we'll get some interaction. Let's finish out here. We have two more. Homosexuality is another area of distinction. And as I mentioned here, not all Lutherans will subscribe to this particular view. I'm dealing with the largest group of Lutherans in the country. And this is what's going on there today. Let me read just a little bit of this, and then you can read some of the rest of it. The 11th Biennial Churchwide Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America was held August 17th through 23rd, 2009. Okay, so just last year, at the Minneapolis Convention Center. There were over 1,000 voting members that were there. Voting members adopted resolutions, next paragraph, proposed by the church council. And, the actions directs, reading down a little further, that changes be made to church-wide policy documents to make it possible for people in publicly accountable, lifelong, monogamous, same-gender relationships to serve as rostered leaders in the ELCA. And the assembly adopted all of the resolutions regarding this last year. Just happened. So they were, before this point, the Lutheran Church if you were in a homosexual relationship, if you were in a same-sex marriage, but you called it monogamous, you were committed to each other. They would allow you to be members of a Lutheran church. You could serve in a Lutheran church, but not in any kind of an official capacity. Now that has changed as a result of the vote last year. And you can see the three or four resolutions I listed there. The votes, all of them, I believe, were over two-thirds majority. You can read through those. I guess the significant one there is on the back side. Resolution 2 was adopted, and you can see that's not a two-thirds vote. That was a little closer. But they were resolved that the church commit itself to finding a way for people in such publicly accountable, lifelong, monogamous, same-gender relationships to serve as rostered leaders of this church. And then it went on and explained that a little bit more in Resolution 4, which you can read as well. This is one of the things that you'll run into with regard to homosexuality in the future here in America. The primary argument in the quote-unquote Christian church of America with regard to allowing homosexuality in the church and into leadership in the church even, the primary argument is that what the scriptures speak against with regard to homosexuality is speaking about not all same-sex relationships, but only same-sex relationships that are perverted. Okay, so in other words, when Romans 1 is addressing those that are same gender in a relationship, Romans 1 is not addressing all homosexual partners. It's addressing those who are unfaithful to each other, who are engaged in perversion, etc. So that's how they're making the distinction between allowing homosexuals into the life of the church, into the life of leadership in the church. And it's not just the Lutheran church. Many other churches are struggling with dealing with these same arguments. Now, we believe the Bible is quite clear that all homosexuality is a perversion of what God has instituted regarding sexuality. There is not good homosexuality and bad homosexuality. But that is the argument. That is the argument that you are going to come across when you try to throw Romans chapter 1 at this argument. That is the response you're going to get back, that that's not what Paul was talking about. And so you have to be prepared to deal with that argument. And that's something that as a church we're going to have to be very clear about as we go forward in the future with regard to what we believe the Bible teaches. And then let's jump ahead and hit the last one here, the Lord's Supper and the real presence. We talked about the holy presence with regard to Methodism and their view of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. The Lutheran Church has a similar idea. You can see there the quote from the Article 7 of the Formula of Concord on the real presence. And let me just read that. In addition to the words of Christ and of St. Paul, the bread in the Lord's Supper is true body of Christ or a participation in the body of Christ. We at times also use the formulas under the bread, with the bread, in the bread. Okay, this is a Lutheran expression that they use. We do this to reject papistic transubstantiation, big words there, and to indicate the sacramental union between the untransformed substance of the bread and the body of Christ. So what is the papistic transubstantiation? We talked about that a little bit before. That's the view of the Catholic Church that says that when you take communion or mass, that the bread and the wine literally changes into the body and the blood of Christ. That's what transubstantiation means. Lutherans, on the other hand, believe that that there is the very real presence of Christ's body and blood there, okay, under and with the elements. but that they are not changed into. They're very, very strong about saying it doesn't change into the elements like the Catholics, but they will say that that there is a union there. It's a sacramental union, and it's very difficult for them to explain, and they admit that. In fact, down at the bottom, the last paragraph there on page 6 says, Lutherans insist that we must adhere to the simple words of Christ and be content to believe them as a divine mystery beyond human comprehension or explanation. So in other words, Jesus says, this is my blood, which is shed for you. Do in remembrance of me. And they say, hey, we just believe that. We don't try to understand it. It's a mystery, but we believe that there is a real presence of Christ in the sacrament. And as a result of that, when you take the Lord's Supper, again, saving grace is imparted to you through the sacrament. Lutherans, I already read that. Next sentence, in addition, longstanding differences exist between the Catholic position on the Eucharist as a sacrifice. Lutherans have rejected any understanding of the Lord's Supper as a sacrificial act on our part. So when the Catholics have Mass, in essence, every time there is Mass, they are re-crucifying the Lord Jesus every time. The Lutherans say, we don't want any part of that. We don't believe that there is a sacrifice being offered every time. Holding that it is purely God's gift through which he acts to impart, here it is again, his forgiveness and his strength to communicants. With respect to Baptists, usually Baptist understanding the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act, including the elements of bread and wine as symbolizing Christ's presence, in contrast to the Lutheran position that Christ's true body and blood are present in, with, and under the external elements of bread and wine. So they got our position right there, too. We look at the elements, of course, as symbolic, that they are to help us to remember the work of Christ and to be grateful to him until he returns. The chart there, again, there's the top 10 Lutheran subgroups in the United States. You can see that really the first two, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, are the two largest groups by a long shot. And then the rest of the groups are much, much smaller in the United States. But perhaps you will run into some of them. The websites for all of the groups are there if you want to look a little bit further into any particular group. You are free to do that. And, of course, the bibliography and then some other websites there at the end. Some of them are repeated in that chart. So let's go back for just a few minutes here that we have tonight, and let's talk about some of these issues that we have some disagreement on with the Lutheran Church and how we can use the Scriptures to try to show discernment and to reach out to Lutherans who may have a different understanding, we would believe a wrong understanding of the Scripture. With regards to the ordination of women, I think we dealt with that last time with the Methodist Church, but I would just point us simply, let me ask you, where would you go for a very clear scriptural support against the ordination of women for the church, recognizing that women are not second-class citizens, but that the role that God has set for them in the church is not for ordination. Where would we go for that? Anybody know a text? Deborah? 1 Timothy 2:12. That is a good place to go. You can read it there, starting at verse 11, 1 Timothy 2. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And that doesn't mean that she can't speak in the church. It just reaffirms what he already said about teaching and having authority. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So the argument from creation is the argument that Paul uses to basically make the statement that women should not teach or have authority over men in the church. It's just the way God has set it up. We know that from other passages in the New Testament that women were active in the local church, and the New Testament church played a major role in the New Testament church and still do today, but are limited when it comes to authority over men in the church. Now, the argument that you'll get back from people about that is what? What will they come back again? What would the Lutheran church come back and say about passages like 1 Timothy 2? Have you heard? Yeah, it was a cultural thing that Paul was dealing with a specific issue in a specific church at a specific time, and that this is not a general statement that applies to all people at all times. So we have to be prepared to defend that. And how would we defend that? The Bible's unchanging, right? Is there any evidence that Paul is dealing with a specific situation when he's writing to Timothy? Well, some people would say there was. Do you remember the two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, that Paul warns about their divisiveness? A lot of folks would say those are the women that Paul was addressing specifically. They were trying to usurp authority over men, is what they'll say. The Bible doesn't say they were trying to usurp authority over men. The Bible says that they couldn't get along with each other, two women. So when you try to interpret these passages, a lot of times we're taking our understanding of one situation and bringing it into another set of verses to try to make the verses say what we want them to say. And frankly, we have to be faithful to let the Bible speak for itself. And of course, this isn't the only passage in the New Testament that deals with this issue. But you will get people telling you that it was either a cultural situation, or you may have some people tell you that the Bible in some places just is outdated. It was a very strong paternal society. Men were much more in charge back then than is the situation today. Times change. We have to adapt to those changes. Those are the kind of arguments that you'll get. And you have to take a firm stand on the plain reading of the Word of God and not back down from it. Any questions on that? Or any other passages that come to mind, or other arguments that you've heard in relationship to that? Brother?
In that same context, chapter 3, 1 Timothy, talks about the overseer, bishop, elder, whatever term is used, must be above reproach, the husband of a one wife. Mm-hmm. And deacon is the same thing, a husband of one wife. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Unless you don't have a problem with a woman having a wife. Well, let's move on and talk about ecumenism. Let's not talk about ecumenism necessarily. I think we've covered this several times over the months, but we would all recognize that Ephesians 4 teaches us that that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is the teaching of Ephesians 4. There is a unity that Christ wants for his church. He wants us to be of one mind, of one faith. But at the same time, we recognize that the Bible talks about not tolerating false teaching. In fact, many of the books of the New Testament deal explicitly with the dangers of false teaching, and to separate and to put out and not to listen to and not to have them in your house and all of this, and to warn divisive person once, and after that to put them out. And the Bible's just over and over and over that there are limits to unity, that purity is something that is more important to Christ's church than unity, that holiness, a holy bride is what Christ is looking for. So I think that all of us would acknowledge that that we have to be careful in our associations, and we don't want to create artificial walls where there shouldn't be. But when it comes to the teaching, the clear teachings of Scripture, we need to be faithful to not fellowship with those who are in error. What about baptism? Let's talk about baptism for a minute. What would you do when the Lutherans tell you that all through the New Testament? In fact, Romans 6 is especially clear that baptism is beyond dispute. Paul's speaking about baptism as the instrument through which God incorporates people into Christ and his saving work. What can we say about the relationship of baptism to faith and baptism to a Christian's meriting grace from the Lord? Any scriptural passages that come to your mind? Or how about the idea that baptism is solely a work of God and not a human work? Is there anything that, any passages that come to your mind that would counter? Jerry? Good. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts there?
The example of the repentant thief on the cross is one of the most obvious. It says that, how was he baptized? When he said, well, remember when you come to my kingdom, he said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Hmm. He was not baptized.
If baptism is necessary for salvation, then how could the thief on the cross be a Christian? What about the idea that babies need to be baptized as early as possible? In fact, some of the Lutheran, they compared baptism to Old Testament circumcision in a number of places I read, and said, you know, circumcision, they waited 8 days before they circumcised the baby boys. But the comments that I read said, with baptism, we don't need to wait 8 days. Baptize them as soon as possible. So if someone was to be baptized in a Lutheran church as an infant, then why would there be any further need for confessions of faith in the future, etc.? Can you think of any scriptural passages that address this topic? Can you think of any examples in the New Testament of any infants that were baptized? Can you think of any? Well, that's because there aren't any instances of babies being baptized in the church. Now, the counter to that would be that when there were people like the in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer was converted, and Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house. And then that the whole household was baptized. And so a lot of people will say, well, obviously there were probably babies in the household that were baptized along with. But the problem is the scripture doesn't say that. It doesn't say that there were babies baptized. Sharon?
Personally, I think it's more family pressure. Mm-hmm. That you not take the baby anywhere before the child is baptized.
Mm-hmm. Is there anything in scripture that you can think of to counter the Lutheran claim that faith alone is the way that we are saved, but the sacraments are the instruments through which he engenders saving faith in us? Is there anything you can think of related to baptism or the Lord's Supper in the New Testament that would counter that argument? Or any scriptures that would tell us that baptism is a human work and not a divine work? I'm talking about water baptism. Okay. You would think he would lead by example like he did even at Jordan.
I think Paul also said that he did not baptize except three instances. And
what about the idea that we are commanded to be baptized? If we're commanded to be baptized, then isn't it our responsibility to obey that command? And if we obey that command, then isn't that a human work and not a divine work? Now we would be careful to say that God is sovereign over all things in our lives, that he would convict us of our need to obey. But is not baptism a step of obedience? Are there any examples? Are there any scriptural things that we could go to? Or have the Lutherans got it right? Yeah, I agree with you. I think the Lutherans, however, would say to you that the belief in Jesus was the faith, and now God is going to save you by the baptism. That seems like what they would say from their literature. That's a good question. How do babies express faith? If we're saved by faith alone, then how do babies have faith? And you realize there are some passages, like in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's, his sermon there on the day of Pentecost, he says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. There are verses like that. There's a verse in, I think it's 1 Peter that says, baptism doth now save you. And there are some verses that we have to deal with, but those verses are easily dealt with. And most of them are, there's just a very simple matter of interpretation. For example, in Acts 2, where it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That the preposition for there is not the for that is the explaining. It's the for that is the effect of the cause. So it could very easily read, repent and be baptized because of remission of sins. That you're not baptized to be saved, but you're baptized because you are saved. And, of course, the 1 Peter episode about baptism saving you is dealing with, as Jerry mentioned, a different baptism than water baptism. The baptism they're talking about in 1 Peter had to do with Noah and the ark, is the illustration, and the water didn't save anybody there. Okay, it killed them. So is a totally different baptism there that's in view. It's the spirit baptism that Jerry mentioned earlier. Well, there's some things to think about there. As you go out, you want to be able, the Bible says, to be able to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the hope that lies within you. And so we can go out and say, yes, there are Lutheran brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of God's family. They believe in justification by faith. I would say particularly in the more conservative group, the Missouri Synod, there would be those that would definitely confess Christ as Savior. However, the baptism is a real issue that has to be dealt with if they're trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ to be saved. They will not be saved. They will not be saved. And so I think some of the semantics there are dangerous when it comes to our eternal destiny. But there you can see some of the other areas of distinction as well, whether it's homosexuality, women, ordination. There are some differences that are strong enough that we do not make it a practice to fellowship as a church with Lutherans. Brother? Sister? Oh, okay. Yep. Baptism too. Yeah, the absolution is one of the doctrinal elements that and now what they'll say is that the ministers do not forgive sins, but that the ministers are affirming the forgiveness that is offered through the scriptures. So it'd be like me getting up and saying, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of your sins. But the way that it's done is very reminiscent of the Roman Catholic Church and the way that the priest would absolve people from their sins after confession. It's one of the carryovers from coming out of Catholicism, I think.
And it also put it to pastor
on several things. You're opposed to that, Sharon? Oh, a stool, not a pedestal. I understand. Well, let's go ahead and close out our time here tonight and encourage you to be good Bereans and go to the scriptures to see what things are so. Let's all continue to be faithful and growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, the fear of the Lord this week. I hope you'll be faithful in studying the Word, memorizing the Word, in prayer to the Lord and witnessing to others, and the Lord will honor that day by day. Let's pray together.